Romans chapter 1, please. And we're reading the first 17 verses. The book of Romans chapter 1. And we're reading, please, at verse 1. We began this journey through the Bible on the 1st of October in the year 2013. And so now we have entered our third year, and we will be continuing with it until we have finished, and that should bring us right up to the end of January 2017, in the will of the Lord, if my calculations are right. And so we're looking tonight at the book of Romans. We've come to what? Our 46th study, and that means that we have 20 odd studies left. And we're reading in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, and as you know, we're seeking to take a book per night, which is not an easy task, but that's the task, and that's the topic that we have led before us, a book per night as we make our way through the Bible. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by any means now at length I may have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor. You'll notice here in three verses, Paul uses this phrase, I am. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as is in me is, I am ready. I am debtor. I am ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. For I am not ashamed. I am debtor. I am ready. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's go back somewhat, 4,000 years. We see a man sitting on an ash heap. His name is Job. He has a controversy with God because he doesn't know what is going on. And he doesn't know why he's facing the difficulties and trials that he's facing. In our King James Version of the Bible, there are over 300 questions in the book of Job, but none as important as that which Bildad asks in Job 25 when he says, how then can man be justified with God? Let's move up to the autumn of the year 1515. An Augustinian monk is lecturing on the book of Romans, and one verse comes to his mind and heart with tremendous power. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by feelings? No. The just shall live by fear? No. The just shall live by fastings? No. The just shall live by faith. And that was the beginning of a tremendous change in Martin Luther's life, and of course it was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation.
let's move a little closer to the 24th of May, 1748. A discouraged missionary went to a religious meeting in Aldersgate Street in the city of London. That missionary was John Wesley. And just a few months before he went to that meeting, he had recorded these words in his journal. I went to America to convert the Indians, but who shall convert me? That evening in Aldersgate Street, his prayer was answered, his question was answered, for there a miracle of grace took place in his soul. The message that Luther heard that evening was a preface to Martin Luther's commentary in Romans. John Wesley writes about a quarter before nine, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and assurance was given me that he had taken away my sin, even mine, and he saved me from the law of sin and death. Let's come a little closer. Ray Steadman tells the story of a church in the city of Great Falls in the state of Montana, which was once regarded as the most liberal modernistic church in that city. The pastor happened to be in Chicago one weekend. And so he decided to attend the Moody Memorial Church to see what the fundamentalists were saying. He was looking, quite frankly, for something to criticize. He listened to Dr. Harry Ironside teaching from the book of Romans. And that liberal pastor found his heart gradually being challenged and won over by the message. After the service, he went up to Dr. Ironside and talked with him. And Ironside gave him a copy of his lectures on the book of Romans. The pastor took the book. And he read the book on the train back to Montana. And by the time he had reached the city of Great Falls, he was changed and saved by the grace of God. The next Sunday he went into the pulpit and began to proclaim the truths of the book of Romans. And in return that church was completely transformed. It changed from a mausoleum of dead liberal theology to a powerhouse of vibrant evangelical witness, and all within the space of a few years. And that pastor and that church was transformed by the power of the book of Romans. You see, while all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable, there are some parts of the Bible that contain more doctrinal truth than others. And Romans falls into that category. Keep in mind as we come to the books of the New Testament that they may be divided into three parts. There are the historical books, the four Gospels and the book of Acts. There are the doctrinal books, the 21 epistles. There is the prophetical book, the book of Revelation. Romans is the first of 21 New Testament epistles or letters. Martin Luther called this book the chief book of the New Testament. John Calvin said it opened the door to all the treasures in the scriptures. Romans was not the first letter to be written in the New Testament, but it is fittingly placed first. Leon Tucker wisely remarked, until we know the righteousness of Romans, we can't move on to the order of Corinthians, the liberty of Galatians, the calling of Ephesians, the joy of Philippians, the head of Colossians, the coming one of Thessalonians, and the substance of Hebrews. Now, before we look at this book tonight, I want us to think for a moment or two about the city of Rome. Look at verse 7. Paul's writing this, of course, to Christians, to all that be in Rome. Rome was the center of the world. As the capital of the Roman Empire, it was founded in 753 BC, but it's not mentioned in Scripture until New Testament times. The last time we were in the city of Rome, we walked along the banks of the River Tiber, because Rome is
situated along the banks of the River Tiber. It's what, about 15 or 20 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. And this was a strategic place for the gospel, since in those days, all roads literally led to Rome. And since all roads led to Rome, all roads led from Rome. And Paul was convinced that if he could do a work for God in the city of Rome, the whole world would feel its impact. The city. Look at the church for a moment. Verse 7 again. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. We know very little about the church at Rome. We know, for example, there were people from Rome in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. No doubt they were saved by the grace of God, and they come back to the city of Rome with the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, when you visit the city of Rome, the guides will tell you, they're very anxious to tell you, that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. That's very unlikely. For if he had have been, Paul would have made reference to him in this letter. Still again, if any of the apostles had been there, Paul would not have had the desire of going to the city of Rome, for Paul's practice was not to go where another man had labored. Moreover, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and while there was a Jewish element in this church, it was regarded by Paul chiefly as a Gentile church. For some time, Paul had wanted to visit the Roman church, but he had been prevented from doing so. In God's providence, Paul's inability to visit the city of Rome gave the world this masterpiece of gospel doctrine. The city, the church. Look at the correspondent in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. So Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, and he wrote this letter from the city of Corinth, as the references to Phoebe and Gaius and Erastus, all of whom were associated with Corinth, indicate. Romans was probably written by the Apostle Paul during his three-month visit to Corinth in Acts chapter 20. It was written around the year 56 AD, and it was possible and probable that Phoebe in Romans 16 was given the great responsibility of delivering the letter to the Roman believers. Now you say, well, why did Paul write this letter to these Roman saints? Well, it was a substitute, in the first place, for Paul's immediate contact with the church at Rome. It was his intention to visit Rome, but he was hindered time and time again, and so he sent a letter that would embody the principles of Christianity which he believed and preached. You see, when we look at the four Gospels, they introduce us to the person of Jesus Christ. But when we look at the epistles, and particularly the book of Romans, it introduces us to the principles of Christianity. If there is one book that every Christian should come to grips with, it's the book of Romans. Why? Well, it presents doctrinal truth. The great themes of justification, sanctification, and glorification are here brought before us. It presents prophetical truth. It shows us the relationship between Israel and the church in the eternal plan of God. It shows us practical truth, teaching us the Christian's secret of victory over the flesh, the duties the Christians have to one another, and especially our responsibility to the government. Romans, my dear friends, is the great exposition of the faith. It is the complete and most logical presentation of Christian truth in the entire New Testament. It divides itself very naturally into three sections, doctrinal, national, and practical. It deals with the salvation problem, it deals with the Semitic problem, and it deals with the sanctification problem.
It's concerned with getting right up with God, thinking right about the Jews, and living right as Christians. It starts with the hell of sin and finishes with the heaven of holiness and points the way from the one to the other. Now, as I've said, it divides itself into three sections. Notice in chapters 1 through 8, it's all doctrinal. After the opening greeting, in which Paul presents himself, verse 1, as an apostle, a servant, verse 9, a debtor, verse 14, and a preacher, verse 15, he introduces us to four tremendous themes. The first is condemnation, the wrath of God on sin. Look at chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." In these opening chapters, Paul paints a black picture of human sin. All, without exception, are to be found without excuse and without escape in facing the wrath of God. It's as though the Apostle Paul is using the familiar words of the courtroom in these opening chapters. It's as though he's hitting the gavel on the bench and saying, hear ye, court is now in session. And that's what the book of Romans does. It opens the door into God's courtroom. The theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. But my dear friends, you can't begin with the righteousness of God unless you deal with the unrighteousness of man. Until man knows that he's a sinner, he cannot appreciate the gracious salvation God offers in Jesus Christ. And so Paul follows the basic Bible pattern. First law, and then condemnation, then grace, and then salvation. So in these opening chapters of Romans, we have a court scene. The Holy Spirit is the prosecutor of the human race, and Paul is the court recorder. In chapter 1, the Jew, the Gentile is arraigned. In chapter 2, the Jew is arraigned. In chapter 3, the whole world is arraigned. Did you ever notice the repetition of that word none in chapter 3? None righteous, no not one. None that seeketh after God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The word sin is used 48 times in the book of Romans. Why, if you read down chapter 1, it reads like a Sunday newspaper published in the city of Rome. In particular, Rome was a hotbed of homosexuality. David Pawson says of the first 15 Roman emperors, 14 were practicing homosexuals. If the emperors were like that, he said, can you imagine what the court systems were like? What a catalogue of sin in Romans chapter 1 and how it parallels with our day. Three times we're told that God gives people up. He gave them up to uncleanness. He gave them up to vile affections. He gave them up to a reprobate mind. Do you want to know tonight what God's evaluation of homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle is, then read Romans chapter 1. They gave God up, God gave them up. And then Paul shows the fallacy of supposed Jewish superiority. And he shows us that Jews are stricken with the same plague of sin as Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit comes to this conclusion. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Dr. Alan Kearns, in his book, A Sure Foundation, says, there is a view of sin today that is altogether too shallow. Sin is defined as acts of unrighteousness, but the apostle insists that the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness. That's the root of sin, and against unrighteousness, that's the fruit of sin.
The word sin simply means to miss the mark. It's as though you and I were aiming at the target and we've missed it. The point is not how far we've missed it. The fact is, we've missed it. And you say, what's the target? It's the character and the will of God. To miss the mark is to sin. The words come short to signify to fall behind in a race and to miss the goal, to fail to reach the goal. You say, well, what's the goal? The glory of God. You say, well, what's the glory of God? Well, the seraphim answer, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the glory of God speaks of the purity and perfection as revealed in the life of Jesus Christ. My friends, to come short of the glory of God is to be incapable of standing unblameable in His presence. Isaiah declares, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you. The Lord wants to have fellowship with you, but He cannot because God is sinless and you are sinful. Because God is righteous and you are unrighteous. Because God is just and you are unjust. My friend, do you see tonight why you need to be accounted righteous before God? Are you convinced of your state before God? Do you see yourself as a sinner? Have you ever placed your life against the perfect, sinless, pure life of Jesus Christ? Paul's dealing with the theme of condemnation. Notice very quickly he moves on to the theme of justification. Paul had proved in the first three chapters that all men were sinners. But now he explains how sinners can be saved. And the theological term for this salvation is justification by faith. Now, Martin Luther thought that justification was a process. But it's not. It's a proclamation. Justification is an act. It's that act of God in which He declares righteous the sinner who believes on Jesus. Justification changes our standing. It doesn't merely mean that God forgives our sin. It doesn't merely mean that God forgets our sin. It means that God forgets we were ever sinners. Isn't that amazing? We are regarded as one with the Lord Jesus, and therefore the benefits of Christ's life and death are ours. In the matter of our punishment, God looks upon the death of Jesus Christ and He says, it is sufficient. In the matter of our acceptance, God looks upon the obedience of Christ and says, I'm well pleased. The result, we're not only spared the punishment, we're brought into fellowship with the living and true God. God forgets that we are sinners. There are three phrases in the book of Romans that it would be good to mark in your Bible. They explain to us the basis of justification. What do you notice that God justifies sinners by grace? Look at chapter 3 and verse 24. Chapter 3 and verse 24. Paul says, being justified freely by His grace. The word freely means without a cause. It could be translated, being justified without a cause in you. You see, there's nothing in you, or there's nothing in me, to recommend us to God. Justification is purely an act of God's grace. Grace means that it isn't deserved. Grace means that it isn't earned. It's by grace. Flick over to chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. So, justification is by grace, and then it's by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, wherever you have grace, you have to have faith. And wherever you have law, you have to have works. In chapter 4, two outstanding men are brought before us onto the witness stand to testify that salvation is not by works but by faith. And so justification is by grace, it's by faith. Look at chapter 5 and verse 9. It's not only by grace, it's not only by faith, it's by blood. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You see, someone has to pay the price of sin. Justification is not some sort of fictional thing whereby God closes his eyes and says, I forget that they have sinned. God, in his holiness, God in his righteousness, must deal with sin. In order to justify the ungodly, God has to deal with their ungodliness. And Paul says, we're justified by his blood, for on the cross Christ bore the penalty for our sin, and now God can be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus, because the sinless Savior died. My guilty soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And the old devil comes and he says, well, how in the world can you declare Dennis Lyle righteous? And the answer comes by the blood of Jesus Christ. But what about Dennis Lyle's sin? And the answer comes again. Christ died for those sins, they're taken care of. We're justified by grace, not by human merit. We're justified by faith, not by human works. We're justified by blood because Christ died for us. Now that you're at chapter 5, look at the benefits of justification that are listed for us in chapter 5. Very quickly, we have peace with God. Verse 1, the court battle is now over. We have access to God. Verse 2, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The believer can approach God because of his new standing. We have assurance from God. Verse 3, we are indwelt by God. Verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And if you follow the passage down from verses 6 to 11, we are preserved by God. So we have a new standing, and our destiny is settled in Christ. And yet if you and I were honest tonight, we have to say that often our experience with the Lord is an up and down experience. Sometimes looking to him as our Savior, sometimes living for him as our Lord, and then at other times slipping back into the bondage of sin. What's God's solution to this roller coaster existence we find ourselves in? Well, the answer is the third theme, sanctification. In other words, our union with Christ produces holiness of life. Now that word sanctify means to dedicate to God. It means to set apart from God. It comes from the same root as the word saint. A saint is not someone who is declared a saint by the Roman Catholic Church after hundreds of years being in eternity. A saint is not someone who is elevated by the Church. A saint is nothing more or nothing less than a person who is set apart for God. And all believers are saints. They are sanctified. They are set apart for his service. You see, God's purpose for your life tonight is this. God wants you saved, but he wants you sanctified. Now, justification is an act, but sanctification is a work. Justification deals with the penalty of sin. Sanctification deals with the power of sin. Justification works for us. Sanctification works in us. Now, Paul constantly had to face objections to this doctrine of justification by faith alone. One objection was this. If you say you're saved without your works, then works doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how you live. If God's grace abounds when we sin,
let's continue sinning that we might experience more grace. But my friends, we cannot, because we are in Christ. And when Christ died on the cross, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ rose again, we rose. Look at chapter 6. Notice how Paul puts it. He says this. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's answering this objection. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, the basic truth that Paul is teaching here is this. He's teaching the truth of our identification with Jesus Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. And then Paul illustrates the truth by believers' baptism. You see, baptism is an outward symbol of an inward experience. When I go into the water, I'm saying that when Christ died, I died. When I go under the water, I'm saying that when Christ was buried, I was buried. When I come up out of the water, I'm saying that when Christ rose, I rise to walk in newness of life. Now, the three key words in Romans chapter 6 are know, reckon, and yield. We are to actively count on God's, on the truth of God's assurance that the old man of old, the man we used to be, is crucified with Christ. And so in the moment of temptation, we are to yield not to the temptation, but to the new life within. Now, we're going to have problems. Chapter 7 tells us about Paul's problems with sin. Chapter 8 talks about the indwelling Holy Spirit that we desperately need to overcome the flesh and live a fruitful life. One of the great chapters of the book of Romans is chapter 8. Have a look at it for a moment. Romans chapter 8. Remember, I'm being selective rather than exhaustive. But Romans chapter 8 is a chapter in which the Holy Spirit is frequently mentioned. I just want you to see how the chapter begins. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then I want you to see how the chapter ends. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I want you to see that the chapter begins with no condemnation, that the chapter ends with no separation. You see, once in Christ forever, nothing from His love can sever. Dear Christian friend, you'll never be lost along the way. How could you be lost when the Father has given you to the Son, and the Son has paid the debt of sin at the place called Calvary, and the Holy Spirit seals you with the Spirit of promise? How could you be lost when the triune God has been involved in your salvation? No condemnation, no separation. But Paul moves a step further in chapter 8. He's dealt with the theme of condemnation. He's dealt with the theme of justification. He's dealt with the theme of sanctification. And now he deals with the theme of glorification. Dear friends, I don't think we fully appreciate what a thrilling salvation we have. I want to tell you this tonight. If you appreciate this thrilling salvation that God has given you through Christ, you'll never walk away from the Lord's table. You could never turn your back on the table on Sunday morning without remembering the Savior. I mean, what a thrilling salvation is ours. Free from the penalty of sin because Christ died for us. Chapter 5. free from the power of sin, because we died with Christ, chapter 6 and 7, and one day, free from the very presence of sin, when nature is delivered from bondage. You see, tonight we're waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. My soul has been redeemed, but not my body. But one day Christ himself will, but one day the Christian himself will receive a new body. In fact, says Paul in chapter 8, verses 19 through 21 tells us, the whole creation will one day be delivered from bondage, and all nature will enjoy with us the glorious liberty of the children of God. Look at chapter 8 for a moment, and verse 30. Paul's talking here about glorification, but I want you to notice that all the verbs in verse 30 are in the past tense. Notice what Paul says. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Past tense. The believer has been called. The believer has been justified. And in God's appreciation and sight, the believer has been glorified. Is that not eternal security? Does that not mean that we are secure in Jesus Christ? Now listen, up to now Paul has discussed, why does the sinner need to be saved? The answer, condemnation. How is the sinner saved? The answer, justification. What happens after the sinner gets saved? The answer, sanctification. Will the sinner remain saved? The answer, glorification. Now that's the doctrinal section. Come to chapter 9. Very quickly. Look at the national section, or if you prefer, the prophetical section. For Paul deals here with the place given to the Jew. Now, the Jew or the Jewish people occupy a special place of privilege in God's purposes for this world. The Jew was selected and separated and schooled to be a testimony to the true and living God to all mankind. For 2,000 years, if God had anything to say, he said it to the Jew. The Jew was blessed with a special covenant relationship with the Lord. I mean, God gave to the Jew the land. God gave to the Jew the law. God gave to the Jew the Lord. And of course, he was given the Jew both the Scripture and the Savior. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, don't ever forget that he was born of a Jewish mother. He was reared in a Hebrew home. And of course, the Jews responded by murdering him. And when you and I have been going through the prophets, especially the minor prophets, we have seen the great messianic passages concerning a coming kingdom. Here's the question. If the Jews got rid of the Messiah, how can these great messianic passages concerning a coming kingdom be fulfilled? Has God cast away the Jews? Well, many British churches believe that he has. They believe in a teaching that's called replacement theology. This is the teaching that since the rejection of Christ as the Messiah and his crucifixion, God has abandoned all his purposes for Israel, and all the numerous Old Testament promises and blessings have been transferred to the church. Some folk believe that the church is the new Israel, despite the fact that the Scripture never uses such a term. In fact, the name Israel was never given to the church in the New Testament. And Paul has to remind his readers here that God isn't finished with the Jews just because they rejected him. And so the question that arises tonight is this. Well, what has happened to their hope? What has happened to their millennial hope? Well, Romans chapters 9 and 10 deal with Israel's spiritual history. Their past in chapter 9, their present in chapter 10, their future in chapter 11. Paul's purpose is very simple. It's to explain how God could set aside his chosen people and save the Gentiles, and how he will restore the nation of Israel at some future date. You'll notice that Paul deals with the past, Israel's selection in chapter 9.
Some people agree with the old maxim, how odd of God to choose the Jews, odd or not. God has most certainly done so. And throughout the past, the Lord has always had a small believing remnant. The true Israel of God, often in the midst of a rebellious and apostate nation. Look at what Paul says in chapter 9 and verse 1 very quickly. He says, I want you to see his burden here for Israel. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I want you to see Paul's burden for the nation of Israel. I mean, he lays bare his heart here and he's telling these people that he would go to hell if it meant they would go to heaven. Maybe I should pause tonight and ask the question, I wonder what kind of burden we have for lost souls. Paul says, I have continual sorrow in my heart. Sheer heaviness of spirit brought about real tears, not crocodile tears. You know, some people can turn on the tears like a faucet, like a tap, especially women. But this is not crocodile tears. This is a man burdened for his fellow countrymen. Wonder, are you and I burdened? Wonder, are you and I concerned about the lost? I wonder, are you and I concerned about the lack of lost that are coming into our churches? I laugh, you know, all the time. I hear people praying, Lord, bring them in. I want to tell you this. God will not do something that you can do for him. And how we need to have a burden for the lost, to get them under the sound of the gospel, that they might hear words whereby they might be saved. Here's a man who says in another place, I cease not to warn souls day and night with tears. Oh, the burden on Paul's heart for his fellow countrymen. The past, Israel's election. Look very quickly at chapter 10, the present, Israel's rejection. And the key word in chapter 10 is the word righteousness. The problem is that the Jew wouldn't submit themselves to faith righteousness. That radical and religious pride turned them from simple faith to blind religion. The result of Israel's rejection is that the Lord has turned to the Gentiles to call out a people for his name. Does that mean that God's finished with the Jew? We'll look at chapter 11 very quickly. The past, their election. The present, their rejection. The future, their conversion. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1. And Paul asks the question, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, perish the thought. Today, the Hebrew nation is cut off from its former place of blessing. But when this present age of grace is over, the nation will again be restored, grafted in as God's people. And God's promises to Abraham and to David will be reinstated. When the Lord comes to the air and catches away the church, a period of 7 years will begin called the tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And at the end of that period, chapter 11, verse 26, the deliverer will come, and so all Israel shall be saved. I want to tell you tonight, there is a future for the nation of Israel. God is faithful to his word. Men may change. God can't change. God cannot revoke his promises. God cannot revoke his covenants. When Paul contemplated God's great plan for the Jews and the Gentiles, is it any wonder at the end of chapter 11 that he broke out in a hymn of praise to the Lord? And so he deals with the doctrinal, he deals with the national. But notice finally, because that clock's ticking away, he deals with the practical. You see, in the Christian life, doctrine and duty always go together. What I believe determines how I behave. It's not enough for us to understand Paul's doctrinal explanations. We must translate our learning into living. Now notice in this final chapter, very quickly, from chapters 12 through 16, Paul deals with the Christian life from a social perspective, chapter 12, and I'm moving on quickly, from a civil perspective, chapter 13, and from a mutual perspective, chapters 14 through 16. In the opening verses of chapter 12, there's an appeal to transformation or consecration. Look at verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, that ye be by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's an appeal for consecration with a view to inward transformation, which Dr. Sidlow Baxter says is the root of all Christian godliness. And then we see, right to the end of the chapter, the fruit of all this in humble service, in loving service toward others. Now, isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that having concluded 11 chapters of thrilling doctrine that defines what God has done for the Christian in Christ, Paul doesn't say, here's what you need to receive. He says, here's what you need to give. Your bodies. A comprehensive statement meaning soul and spirit and body. Francis Ridley Havergill put it like this. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Wonder if you ever said that. You ever meant it? The Christian life, from a social perspective, but notice very quickly, the Christian life from a civil perspective, that is our responsibility to the state. Sure, we've been called out of this world, but we have still responsibilities to the state. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now listen. The church is not to bear the sword. The government does that. God has established only three institutions on the earth. The home, Genesis 2. The church, Acts 2. Human government, Genesis 9. And their functions are not to overlap. And when they do overlap, there is confusion and trouble. But look at our responsibility as Christians. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. I mean, remember the context. He's writing under the reign of Roman emperors, who, if persecution hadn't started, it was about to start. And the Christians were going to be thrown to the lions. And Paul says, it's your responsibility to be obedient to the state. My dear friends, living the Christian life is a total life experience. The Christian life from a social perspective. The Christian life from a civil perspective. Look at chapters 14 to 16 in closing. The Christian life from a mutual perspective. And here Paul deals with questionable things
in the Christian life. What to do when sincere Christians disagree about personal practices. You see, on the one hand, there were Jewish believers, and they wanted to cling to diets. Chapter 14, verse 2, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs." And then look at verse 5. Some Jews not only wanted to cling to diets, but maybe they wanted to cling to days. "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." And so on the one hand, you've got perhaps these Jewish believers, and they want to cling to diets and days, and then there are Gentile believers, and they want to turn their Christian liberty into license and offend their Christian, their Jewish brothers and sisters. And of course today, in just the same way, there are areas of life where so many Christians disagree. And isn't it interesting, my friends, that Paul doesn't give us a list of do's and don'ts. Rather, he urges us to pursue peaceful things, chapter 14, verse 19, pleasing things, chapter 15, verse 2, encouraging things, chapter 15, verse 3, glorifying things, chapter 15, verse 6. Let me just direct your thoughts for a moment at the closing chapter, because my time is gone. Paul closes the letter in chapter 16 with a series of greetings to friends in the fellowship. He greets 26 people by name, as well as unnamed saints, along with churches that were meeting in houses. You say, "Well, Dennis, what's the significance of all that?" Well, it just tells me one thing, that Paul was a friend maker as well as a soul winner. Did you get that? Paul was a friend maker as well as a soul winner. And like his master, Paul knew the sheep by name, and they had a personal concern for each of them. Are you a friend maker? Do you go out of your way to befriend people in this assembly, in your assembly, in your fellowship? Paul's dealing with greetings. But then he deals with God. For Paul closes this letter with three great assertions about God. I want to underscore them. I wonder, did you ever notice them? Look at chapter 16, verse 20. Here's what he says. Three great assertions about God. He says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." He's the God of peace. Look at verse 26. He's the everlasting God. Look at verse 27. He's the only wise God. He's the God of peace. He's the everlasting God. He's the only wise God. Now remember, there were difficult days ahead for these believers in Rome. But God was going to give them peace. And they need not fear the torture, for they knew that as the eternal God, they can go to Him who in His wisdom will use even the fury of a Nero to His glory. My friends, what a God we have tonight. He's the God of peace. He's the everlasting God. He's the only wise God. He's a God who'll give you peace in the midst of your suffering. He's a God who'll give you power in the midst of your service. He's a God who will give you perspective in the midst of your trials. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Bless it to all of our hearts this evening.
We just want to thank you for such a great salvation and Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you tonight that we are saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. And one day we'll be saved from the very presence of sin itself. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We bless thee in Christ's name. Amen.